A series on cultivating the fear of God, we're bringing back the expression, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And we have covered the fact that to fear the Lord is to, in some sense, to have the appropriate amount of terror and dread toward Him, especially if you are walking in sin. Because the Bible says clearly to Christians who are considering sin and apostasy, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But we also said that the overall sense of the phrase, the fear of God, the highest percentage, you know, 70-30, 70% of the term refers to reverence and awe of God, in light of His character, in light of His nature, in light of His majesty and His power. Amen? And we also learn that to possess the fear of the Lord is to be a participant in the new covenant. It is a new covenant blessing promised by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 36, as well 31 in Ezekiel, that the Lord would put the fear of God in our hearts and cause us to walk in His statutes. Amen? In between last class and this class, I put a little extra something-something out there in the social media sphere, which for me is less social, more just preaching at people. But I also added the fact that to be a just ruler of men is to be a ruler who rules with the fear of God. It's what the psalmist teaches us, what the Proverbs teach us. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of ruling justly. When I said ruling justly, only if you possess the fear of the Lord, what rulers was I referring to?
Government.
Government rulers, that's right. So give me a few examples. Is that door shut in that second room? All right. Could you, someone walk over there and remind them that they're supposed to be doing stuff? I am also, my day job is a principal, so you're going to see that just happen more and more. I'm going to be up preaching and be like, son, have a seat. Or your parents will spank you. I've had a few parents this week, they're like, you know, I would be glad to sign a waiver and just let you spank them. I was like, thanks, but no thanks. So I'm not doing that. But anyway, where was I? I was talking about something important. What sort of government officials would need to rule in the fear of the Lord?
All of them,
that's right. And so, if you are using proper logic here, you can see that what I'm deducing is that to be a Christian, you would be, you know, if all my, you know, premises are correct, a better ruler. Yes? No.
Yes.
And that it would be better if our rulers were Christian. And when I say Christian, I mean actual Christian, regenerate, receiving the blessings of the new covenant, walking in the fear of the Lord. Could you imagine a ruler of men who live day by day under the obligations of Christ, consciously aware of what Christ would have them to do in every area of their life? Wouldn't you like that? And they live day by day with a conscious awareness of His presence in their, you know, in the back rooms and in the lofty halls of Congress. They live consciously aware of the presence of God and the obligations of God on them. And what else? They have correct concepts of God. So we're not talking about a heretic or an apostate or a faux civil religious Christian. We're talking about a real, genuine Christian that really knows the Lord, knows who He is, walks in the fear of Him. Now that is who I want to rule over me. And the Bible says clearly that when that sort of person rules over men, the righteous rejoice. The righteous rejoice. And the wicked don't like it. And we don't care what the wicked like, right? We want the righteous to rejoice. Now, unfortunately, in my opinion, have we gone live yet, Trevor? Or Trevor's out? Well, we'll just do this.
You're live.
I'm live. All right. Listen, what we can't do is compromise with halfway Christians. What we can't do is compromise and get the pom-poms out for fake Christians, right? What we want to do is, you know, if you cheer every time someone says they're a Christian, when finally you get a real Christian, everyone's going to be like, here we go again, right? You cheer for everyone that just says they're a pro-life or whatever. No, we're not looking for someone who just sends signals and you know, checks off a few boxes. We're looking for a real, genuine Christian who walks in the fear of the Lord. And then all together we say, go vote, right? Get them in there. Let's have our mayor and our sheriff and our whatever else, whoever else rules over us, the head bureaucrat of the zoning commission, whoever it might be, let's have them walk in the fear of the Lord. And we will all, what a lovely thing. That's what we want for our country, for our town. It's what we want for the whole world. And I do believe one day it will come to pass, but that's a different topic. All right, let's move on to our catechism. What is the church? Altogether, God chooses and preserves for himself a community elected for eternal life and united by faith who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. God sends out this community to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their life together and their love for one another. Amen. Good stuff. Are you a member of the church? Yes or no? If you are if you are baptized, you are a believer, you are a member of the church. Or whether or not you are a formal member of this local expression, I don't know. But if you are a member, you should become a member. If you are a body part, you should let other people know you exist, right? And that you would like to help join in the fun and pick up stuff together, one with another. So what is the church? Any thoughts or comments on this particular doctrine here? One of my hobby horses these days, because I think it's important, is that you cannot confuse the church with the kingdom. Now, 9 times out of 10 when I give this speech, nobody knows why I'm giving it or what I'm talking about. But what I've learned over the years is if I keep giving speeches, after a few years, people begin to put things together. All right? So listen, the church is not the kingdom. When we say we want, you know, what's the prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We don't mean thy church come, thy will be done. Okay? And what this means is that you can serve the kingdom. You can seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, which is what you're supposed to do, correct? And not necessarily be volunteering at the icy machine on Sunday mornings. Okay? We don't have an icy machine, so coffee. It's not as though you served all week long and worked in your household and in your community, and you didn't do kingdom service until you made that coffee, right? If you have that mindset that the church is the kingdom, you're going to be knocking down my door. Why don't I have more opportunities to serve? And I'm going to say, aren't you a dad? Right? What do you want me to do for you? Aren't you a business owner? Right? Aren't you a mother? Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, I want to serve the kingdom. You see the problems here. If you equate the kingdom with the church, you're going to live with guilt that your service to your own household and the service to your own community and the service that's not church organized doesn't count. You're going to be filled with that guilt, and then you're going to be, with that guilt, easily manipulated by all those people out there who have misconstrued the church with the kingdom. This is how the picture you have to understand. The kingdom of God has come. Yes or no? When did the kingdom come? A few moments after John the Baptist was like, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus showed up on the banks of the river, and he's like, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, the King. Right? So the King came, kingdom came. Jesus said, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It starts off small, and then what? The kingdom has come. It is here. It is growing. But inside the kingdom is the church. I would argue that the church is at the center of the kingdom. Kind of like a big, like over in Cairncrow, how the big Catholic church is right in the center of town. Kind of like that. The church is at the center of the kingdom. And its word goes out to every corner of the kingdom, informing it, right? And guiding it and perhaps rebuking it and steering it. But within the kingdom also is the state and the household, right? So that when you serve as unto the Lord your household, and you serve as unto the Lord your community and your church, in all of the various callings and lanes that you have in those three different spheres, you are serving. You are seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Is everyone a deacon? No. Is everyone a father? No. Is everyone a mayor? No. Is everyone a volunteer fireman? No. Is everyone a business owner or a craftsman or a tradesman? No. We all have our lanes in the three spheres. You could be a deacon and a business owner and a father and a volunteer fireman. And you could do all of those things as unto the Lord. And guess what? You will be serving the Lord 24/7, 8 days a week, as the Beatles say, right? And you don't have to come to me and say, hey, could you orchestrate a scenario in which I pick up trash on Saturday morning for 2 hours so that I can appease my guilt? Because the rest of my week is spent making money and serving people for paychecks and paying for my bills. You don't have to be guilty about that. You're serving the kingdom when you are doing it as unto the Lord, building Christian households. Now, if you're building a pagan household, that's outside of the kingdom. You get that? But if you're like Joshua and you say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and you're building a Christian household, you are advancing the kingdom. Amen? Can I get a big amen there? All right. So remember, the Christ church is the church at the center, you know, a local expression of the church here. But as you go out in the week in your households and in the community, the kingdom of God is advancing. All right, good. How are your households provided for? Generally speaking, work. Right? Who is primarily responsible to work and provide? The Father. Did I come up with that because I'm a member of the patriarchy? No, it's just what these are the lanes that God gives us. He hasn't left us without a word. He loves us. Right? How is the church provided for? Well, church members, but in more specifically, the tithe. The tithe. That's right. The tithe. The tithe. How is the state resourced? Taxes. And I would argue, biblically derived taxation. What our government is up to is beyond taxation. What our government is up to is kind of like what God is up to when he says, everything is mine. They're, you know, because they think they're God, but that's a different subject. So listen, when you leave today from Christ Church, you've been equipped by the word. But you might go out into you might serve the state or the community, you might serve your household, you're still in the kingdom and you're still serving the Lord. You know, Joel today is going to be ordained as a minister of the word. He is going to be, that's why we're wearing coats. This is an important day. He is going to have a new role within the church. He still has his role within his household and within his community at large. But his role within the church shifts and changes. So I think if you could get these correct concepts of the kingdom of God in your mind, it will empower you and equip you to serve like never before. All right. So anyway, we'll talk more about this as time goes on, but I just keep saying that over and over again until it starts tracking. We've already reviewed, so let's open up our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. You're saying you should have just done a Christian life class on the kingdom instead of wasting all our time. You got to strike while the iron is hot, though. Proverbs 23, verses 17 to 18. Does someone read that real loud for us?
Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off.
Ooh, okay. Two commands. The first one, don't envy sinners. Don't be jealous. Don't be greedy. don't think they're having all the fun. They're short-sighted. You know what that means? Like, don't envy the fish with the worm in its mouth when that worm also has a hook in it, right? Ooh, I guess he gets to have, you know, his cake and eat it too. Don't envy him, because in a few seconds, whoop, you know. Don't envy sinners, but rather, what is the contrary in this parallelism? Fear the Lord. Sometimes, right? No, what does it say? All the day long. Now, there is our marching orders, right? Fear the Lord all the day long. And of course, the end result there is surely there is a future. See, long-term success, when this is your lifestyle strategy, and your hope will not be cut off. You will not be snatched up by that bait in your mouth. Amen? But I want to look particularly at this command, continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Because that's a tall order right there. All the day, 24/7, every day. So I want to help us by the end of this class to see how we can get there. How can we continue in the fear of the Lord? Does it say get some fear of the Lord for the first time? No. Continue in the fear of the Lord. How do we continue in it? Assuming that you are regenerate Christians, members of the covenant, receiving the blessings of the new covenant, and the fear of the Lord has been put in you, now the question is, how do we continue in it day by day? See what I'm saying? Okay. Foundational principle. Here's our foundational principle. What God declares to be His own work in us is to be the concern of our conscious spiritual endeavors. Can anyone think of a particular passage of Scripture which just hits the nail on the head with this? Philippians chapter 2?
Ephesians 2, 8-10.
Okay, what?
Okay. I can't remember.
Okay, but you know that it applies really well. Okay, that's good.
I'll look it up.
Okay, what? Now,
Colossians 3.
Okay.
It's like working for God and not for others, not for man.
Okay, yes. But notice here, what He declares to be His own work is also supposed to be your work.
Do all to the glory of God.
Ashley's got it. She wins the prize. Yeah. That's it. Work out your own salvation. I thought we don't work for our own salvation. Hold on now. You know, the Bible's more complicated than you might think. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Here is the principle that you will not discover with human reasoning. Here's the principle you will not discover in natural revelation. It only comes to us through special revelation, and that is whatever the Holy Spirit is working in you is your responsibility to work out. Right? Whatever He's working, you're working. It's cooperative. It's synergistic. Now, we're talking to Christians here, by the way. Look at this right here, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. We don't need to turn there. You can if you'd like to. But the fruits of the Spirit, those are the visible manifestations of the Spirit inside of a tree. You know, if the Spirit is the sap, then the fruit hanging from that tree is going to be love, joy, peace, patience. These are things that you will experience, that others will experience from you in their relationships with you. Love and joy and peace, these are interpersonal relationship fruits. They come from the Spirit of God inside of a person. If you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you, what do you not have? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Would you have some imitation fruit? Yes, but in the end, it's going to be self-centered and poisonous. That's our song, Poison Tree, is all about that. I love that song. It's very manly and aggressive in all the right ways. I like it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. If you would, let's turn there and let's see what are the various things that we are supposed to put on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. If someone could read that as soon as they get it.
Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
All right. Now, it's not a word-for-word list, but you see the point here. And depending on the translation, they will make the lists closer to one or the other. But you see, even in this translation, a few overlap fruits. Kindness, right? Gentleness. Which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit working out these fruits, or are we supposed to put them on?
Yes,
that's right. I love it. That's our best response. It's both. This is the principle in Scripture. Whatever God declares to be His own work in us is to be our concern, to consciously cultivate. Consciously cultivate. He might give you a gift, but it is your responsibility to cultivate and to sharpen that gift so that you might be ready when the calling comes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Amen. So seeing that the implanting of the fear of God is a new covenant blessing, we saw that last week and the week before, and part of the promise there, should we just trust God and pray? Notice the key word, just. All right. We must always trust God and pray without ceasing, but is this all we should do when it comes to cultivating the fear of the Lord? No, of course not. We should do some stuff, right? We should do some stuff. Should we just do whatever we want arbitrarily, or should we do what the Bible tells us to do as it relates to cultivating the fear of the Lord? That's right. Should we let the charges of legalism scare us away from engaging in the cultivation of the fear of God? As soon as you do something that other Christians don't get, you may hear the charge, well, that sounds like legalism. As soon as you're like, well, you should go to church every Sunday. Oh, hold on now. That sounds like legalism. It's not legalism. It's just the Bible's laws. It's just the commandments of God. What is legalism? Rule following for the purpose of, you know, earning favor from God. It's a proud endeavor, right? It's a building of your own righteousness using the law of God as kind of like a means to it. Right? That's what legalism is. Someone who really, 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 precisely, as much as they possibly can, wants to obey every law of God is not a legalist. They're just a Christian. Right? They're a mature Christian who delights in the law of their Lord. Yes? Now, others will look at that as weird. And they might say words like legalism. They heard that in Sunday school, and it's a term they throw around loosely, but they don't know what they're talking about. Should we be precise about discovering guidelines and rules for maintaining the fear of God? How precise should we be?
As precise as
the Bible is, right? One time an old Puritan was asked, why are you so precise in your obedience? And he said, because my Lord is very precise in his commands. We want His every wish to be our command in every area of life. And if we don't know precisely what the Lord would have us to do in a particular situation, we must do everything we can to discover it. Pray for wisdom. Ask. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. There are the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. But we must really, really learn to find out what Jesus says and what He commands us to. Because if you can find out what He says about something, then what? Well, by His strength, yes, but you at least know what direction to go in, right? Because the Word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and you need a lamp to your feet and a light to your path in this dark world. Amen? You do, and you're going to have Christians who are immature or apostate yelling at you on both sides of the issue. You're going to have the world screaming at you, darkness all around, blindness everywhere. You need the Word of God to be a lamp for your feet and a light to your path. So you need to know precisely what it says about things. And it does say some precise things about the fear of God. I want to look at those. Is this the self-effort which negates the work of God? No. You might could go about it that way, but it's not necessarily that. So here we go. Here's our rules. We have four rules to get through in 15 minutes, if we can. First rule, to cultivate the fear of God. The first rule. Who likes the word rule? What about if I said God's rules? Who likes that? You should learn to like it, right? Like when you go to the swimming pool, you're not over there like the swimming rules. You're like, ooh, I'm really in love with those. But you should be, because they're really like, don't get paralyzed. You know, don't bring glass to the pool. Like these rules are what makes the pool fun. You know, and not Mad Max. Like you need to have the rules so it can be fun, but you need to learn to cultivate a delight in the rules of God. In other words, the laws of God. Or the psalmist is always talking about how he is in love with the various statutes of the Lord. A lot of different words for it. If you don't like the word rule, you can use the word principle, if you'd like. Or how about this word? This one, I love when modern day people pass this off. Guidelines. Oh, guidelines. No? You mean rules? No, guidelines. There's this line here and there's this line here, and you are not allowed to go between them. You must stay on this narrow, restricted, exclusive path between these guidelines. Oh, guidelines. See, it just means rules. Anyway. When you have interest in a business, you have what? What does it mean to have interest? So the rule number one is have interest in the new covenant. That doesn't mean you're interested in it. I like studying it. That's not what I mean. You got skin in the game. When you have interest in a business, it means you own it. You have ownership. So rule number one, you got to have interest in the new covenant. It's got to be yours. You need to be in it. All right. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, if someone could look that up for us. How does Paul describe a non-believer?
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
There you have it. One of the marks of a non-believer is they don't have the fear of the Lord. They have no interest in the new covenant. You need interest in the new covenant. You need to be a Christian if you're going to have the fear of the Lord. So that's step one. Non-Christians will live their days without the fear of God. His words have no real practical effect on their daily decisions and actions. God's presence and claims are not the dominating factor of their life. Typo there. Because, hopefully. All right. Rule number two. Oh, not yet. Your interest in the new covenant is the basis of any and all requests for an increase of the fear of God in your heart. So when you pray, Lord Jesus, not because I deserve it, not because I've earned it, on the basis of your blood, would you give me more fear? I have some. Would you give me some more? You could pray that on that basis. Em, would you mind go check the air condition in that room and 69? Rule number two, feed your minds on the scriptures in general. So here's our second rule. Have interest in the covenant. Be a Christian and feed your mind on the scriptures in general. Just be constantly dining at the buffet of the scriptures. Psalm 19, let's go ahead and turn there all together. I need you to see this very closely. Psalm chapter 19. And if someone could read verses 1 and 2, let's see if we can get the gist here with just verses 1 and 2.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
All right. So, what is he saying right there in verse 1 is one of God's preeminent preachers? The stars. The stars, that's right. Long before they ever had papyrus pages with ink on them, they had the stars. Right. And they had parchment. But the stars are God's preachers. Right. Continue reading in chapter 19 and see what else preaches for God. Kevin, you see any other things there? In verse 2 and 3? You can just read it for us.
Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
Okay, keep going.
There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy.
All right, that's good. So, verses 1 to 6 is what we call general revelation or natural revelation. It's the revelation of God in creation. Can truth be derived from natural revelation? Is man, without the Spirit of God, able to properly interpret natural revelation? No. No. That's Romans chapter 1. But look at verses 7 through 11. Read verse 7 for me, Kevin.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
All right. So in Psalm chapter 19... you have the two categories of revealing from God, two categories of revelation. You have general and special, or natural and biblical. This is the two books of God's revealing of himself. And look at verses 7 through 9 and see what is the interesting parallel there. If you could read 7 through 9.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever.
Okay, did y'all see it? The law, what was the second one?
Testimonies.
Commandments. Precepts. Now, those are all parallel nouns, right? Different words used to describe the same, you know, concept. And then he says the fear. Interesting. Now, he's no dummy, right? He's a poet. And he is inspired by the Spirit of God. So what are we to deduce from this construction here? That the connection between the law of the Lord and the fear of the Lord is so, you know, intense, so connected, that he can actually use the word fear as a synonym for commandments. You see that there? There is such a relationship between the word and fear of God, that the fear of God can be used as a synonym for the word, for the law, and the precepts, and the commandments, and the law. All right. Therefore, this is my conclusion. You can determine whether or not it's a strong conclusion or not. But therefore, if we increase our understanding and our appreciation of the law and the commandments and the statutes and the word of God, we can, you know, assume to some degree that we will also increase in the fear of the Lord if the Holy Spirit of God is giving the increase. Amen? So that's rule number 2. Feed your mind on the Scriptures in general. The effect of every truth of Scripture is the fear of God. No cutting corners. This empowers me as a preacher that I don't have to pick the most obvious text or the most interesting or the most witty or clever text every single Sunday morning. I can cover certain subjects and topics that some might think irrelevant, but I know they're not irrelevant. That every truth of Scripture can be used by God to increase the fear of the Lord. You see that? And it also reminds me, and you as well, that we shouldn't cut corners. That we don't need to like have a necessarily like hobby horse verses and never get into Nehemiah. Well, who here has read the book of Nehemiah? You got to read it and learn it and study it I do believe there is a promise that these things increases the fear of the Lord as much as the Spirit of God gives increase. So, what practical applications could you make from this rule? You should therefore then live in what way? You should therefore then
read your Bible.
Know God's holiness, because that's what his law points to. study the holiness of God in particular?
Attribute it, live under it, live in it, know it, that's his character, meditate on his holiness.
Amen. Anything else?
If you love God and follow his word, that understanding that the whole Bible is everything that he commands, and if there's something in your life that doesn't follow up with that, that you need to change.
That's right. You have to change through the Bible, not the other way around. You don't just get to find the preacher that suits you. What you want to do is find the preacher that suits the scriptures. Any other practical things that I could write on my to-do list?
Church.
Go to church.
Community group.
Kevin, quit being a legalist. All right. All right. I think y'all get where I'm headed with this. Rule number 3. Feed your soul on the forgiveness of God. Amen. Psalm 130, verse 4. Let's read this, if you don't mind. Psalm 130, verse 4. Feed your soul on the forgiveness of God. Someone read verse 4 for us.
But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared.
All right. There is a portion in there that refers to if God were to deal with us according to our iniquities, who could stand? Is that verse 3?
Yeah.
Okay, read 3 and 4 for me.
If you, O Lord, could mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?
Okay, stop right there. He's not waiting for you to respond. Oh, well, so-and-so could stand. This is an expression. What he means is that if God were to go around pointing out people's sins and treat them accordingly, that the whole world would be annihilated, right? Total justice, no grace, no mercy. Everyone would be flattened. No one would be standing up in that court of law. Make sense? So sins, so if all you have is sin and God's wrath on sin, do you have the fear of the Lord in the way we've been describing it? Do you have terror and dread? Do you have reverence and awe? No, you don't live that long. The reverence and the awe is a fruit of experiencing the terror and dread and not dying and staying there, absorbing the majesty and the power and the omnipotence and the holiness, and you're still standing there. And that's why it's absolutely important for you. If you're going to have the fear of the Lord, you have to really live in light of the forgiveness of God. If you live under condemnation and you don't have the gospel down in your heart, all you're going to have is terror and dread. You're not going to have actual fear of God that encompasses all of that. Yes? Makes sense? The dread of God without the promise of forgiveness cannot lead to true fear of God. That's why we said in the very beginning that the fear of the Lord is terror and dread plus reverence and awe that leads to Him. Moses at the burning bush experiences terror and dread and reverence and awe because he's there. He's still there. And you haven't destroyed me. You haven't annihilated me. Yet you get an experience of his holiness and his omnipotence and his majesty. Witness of all of that without, you know, being a crispy critter. And so that's where the real true fear of God. So if you live in condemnation, you don't live in the gospel, you're just going to be a beat up Pharisee. Right. The heart is shy to a condemning God, but is drawn to a forgiving God. Nothing breeds the fear of God like the tender sense of God's goodness in Christ. So law and gospel, meditated upon, fed upon, brought down into the heart, is what rule number 2 and rule number 3 are. Rule number 4, before we run out of time here, learn to feed on the majesty of God. If you're going to go to the scriptures in any strategic way, you could go to particular portions of scripture that bring out the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the power of God. Those aspects of his character which are lofty, omnipotence and holiness. These are the things which increase reverence and awe. See, that's what I knew. That's what you were getting at. That's right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Let's turn there real quick. This passage puts it all together for us. You know, we got to go through it slowly here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Brother Henry, you got it there? Could you just read one phrase at a time? Hebrews 12, 28. That's all right. You got it, Kevin?
Therefore, let us be grateful.
Okay.
For receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken.
Okay, listen. He's writing to Christians. This is like a sermon to Christians. And it's Christians who are considering going back to Judaism and sacrificing goats and lambs, even though the Lamb of God has just been slain, and which would be a horrible apostasy for them to do. But there's a lot of pressure on them. All their buddies and friends are still over at the temple. And so this is a sermon to them. And he's saying to them, now, hey, you've got to receive a kingdom. We've received it. All right, that's good news. Does that sound like a law or gospel? Build a kingdom sounds like something to do, but receive a kingdom, you know, Merry Christmas. All right, so receiving a kingdom, what's the next one?
And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.
Okay. Then, after having received a kingdom, we are to have the confidence that we can then do what? Offer sacrifices to God confidently, with assurance, knowing full well that we are accepted, all right, and serve Him or offer sacrifices, worship Him with fear, all right. Now keep going.
For our God is a consuming fire.
What's the reason that we should worship Him with fear? Because we don't have confidence? Because He doesn't accept our sacrifices? No, because of fire. Receive a kingdom. Good news. Does anyone have the... I think I got the wrong translation. Anyone have the King James translation? Right, Joel, you can make fun of me about this later. Anyone have the King James translation on their app? I'd love to hear it. Okay, verse 28. Henry, you got it?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God, our God is a consuming fire.
Notice that. Grace, fire. Right? You see how to receive a kingdom, serve Him grace. And you got to put in there the idea of assurance and confidence as you serve Him and you offer up your life as a sacrifice to Him. And fire. I think these things together are really what helps us, you know, cultivate the fear of God in light of His majesty. As soon as, if I were to say fear and fire, you should not say, well, I thought it was grace. And if I say grace, you say, well, I thought He was a consuming fire. You see how that's how immature Christian brains operate. They're still trapped up in human reasoning instead of text, right? Notice the text constantly is saying both. What did C.S. Lewis say that really captured this? He used the symbol of a lion. But what does Aslan say? He's kind, right? But he's not safe. So, with art and with literature, he's trying to capture this spot we're in. This caught between a rock and a hard place sort of a spot we're in, right? It's the same place that Peter was in when Jesus revealed Himself by the miracle of the fish, and Peter falls down on the ground and he says, you know, depart from me. Peter can't go anywhere. He's got nowhere else to go. But he knows something's off here. And so this is the Christian life. We're stuck between a rock and a hard place, between fire and grace. But if you... Tell me this, when you think of God as a consuming fire, is anyone here scared? I'm not scared. Is anyone here begrudging that? Oh, what a jerk. Wouldn't God be loving? That's how non-Christians think. Moses doesn't begrudge the fire, right? It makes you worship him more. You can tell you're a Christian when you have that down deep inside of you. You're not, God punishes sin. That doesn't make me resent him. Not one bit. It does make me walk carefully though, right?
Brother Christ also will give you a little protection.
That's right. Now, what about this? I would just say this. What if our readings and our songs and our sermons never address those aspects of his character which increase reverence and awe? Or even perhaps terror and dread. You might see what that could lead to, potentially. And does everyone nod your head if you know why I'm saying this? Okay, that'll be enough for today then. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.